I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 7. And as the writer to the Hebrews does with the various themes that he picks up, he presents to us one of the great things that the Lord himself appointed in the Old Testament day, in the day of Israel, in the day of the Hebrews. And he comes to this place where he says, effectively, so much more. You find Christ as the truly adequate provision. And in the course of what he had to say in this particular chapter, as a text this morning in verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives, always lives, to make intercession for them. Now I come to this because we have just in recent weeks been meditating on that excellent resource that Jesus gave to his disciples and to his church in that prayer of John chapter 17. I call it a resource. We do well to soak in it and to rely on his prayer for us. It's not just something, a theological statement that he makes. It is very much a living prayer that he made then to his Father in heaven. But we have it laid out before us as something to return to and to be strengthened by. It's very clear, and he makes it clear even in the prayer as well as what went before it. It's very clear that life following Jesus will not be easy. But we are to know as we read those words, as we hear his prayer for us and for his people, to know that the Son of God, the mighty Savior, he has prayed to his heavenly Father, to God, to keep us in the world. We cannot ask for anything more for ourselves. As I said last time, it is also an example for our prayers. The very things that he prayed for and put first in his prayers, they're the things that we ourselves should take as a model to pray for as well. As he prayed, the Son of God, to the Father, he prayed in everything according to the will of God. As he prayed that the Father would keep his people in the world, do you think that the Father would refuse him? Would he refuse that to the Son? These are the very same disciples that he gave to the Son to save. And then we read on in the New Testament. That was, as it were, the crux of the matter. It was, as he said, the work is finished, it is done. But there is an outcome that flows from that. We read on into the New Testament. We enter into the time when Jesus, the Son of God, is no longer present with his people in a bodily form. Have things changed then in the absence of his body? Well, if anything has changed in regard to that prayer, perhaps we can put it this way, that it is that he has not left it at that prayer. He didn't just pray that prayer and say, that's enough, it's all sorted. This is where I take you now. He has kept on praying. He's been taken from us in body, but he has kept on praying. He is with the Father, but he keeps on praying. And these are some further excellent assurances that we have in this particular verse, in the middle of these things, as he refers to prayer in particular. The assurances that we have, and the first point that we need to make is that he always lives, he ever lives. He ever lives to make intercession. He always prays. That life that he lives is characterized by prayer, intercession for us. But that also, as we learn in this verse, leads to the completion of his salvation. So I want to make these points this morning, arising from this verse, that he always lives. He always lives to always pray. And he completely saves out of that and through that. First of all, then, he always lives. He ever lives. And within this statement, in verse 25 in particular, he always lives is the spring out of which the rest flows. That's at the heart. That's where the rest arises from. That's what to expect when you hear what he said to the disciples in that room that night. He did say that he would send another helper in John 14. But he continued following after that. He came to the assurance of assuring them that it was not just the Spirit who would be in them, but he and the Father would also dwell in them, in those who were his people. And that rests on the truth that Jesus is alive, that Christ is risen, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Tremendous chapter. Jesus did rise from the dead. He was raised from the dead by the Father. That was demonstration that he is the Son of God, Paul tells us. But he also continues. He is identified as the risen one, as can be said of no other. Others will be raised, but that is entirely dependent on his own accomplishment. He is risen, as he said, the angel said to the woman in the tomb when it was empty that morning. It is interesting that the Bible talks about him as risen, not just raised. He was raised by the Father, but he was risen. It indicates that he was too righteous for death to hold him, that he himself, as it were, rose out of death. He had that power. You know how there are times when there was one example where there was a man, we read, with a withered hand, a paralyzed arm. He could do nothing with it. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, stretch out your arm. And he does. Out of death comes life. There was the man who was beside the temple, and Peter and John said to them, rise up and walk. He couldn't do it. That's why he was there. But he did it in the name of Jesus. And that's what Jesus himself did supremely. That death could not hold him. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, quoting from Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory, and the victory is his as much as the Father's. And Christ is risen, he rose, and he continues living. He is risen. He continues living. There are those who follow the old skeptics, like David Hume, the Scottish philosopher. They say resurrection, it's not a repeatable experiment, so it doesn't fit our scientific age. They say, I've never seen it happen, so it can't have happened. Well, Paul tells us through the opening of 1 Corinthians 15 that many people did see it happen, and they're simply telling you it happened. It is a point of history. Facts of history. Rare, yes, but true. And so we confess that Jesus rose from the grave. 40 days later, he was taken up into heaven. And he's there. He lives. And he lives, preparing a place for his people. Again, John 14. Chapter 7 of Hebrews is very strong on this. That whole thing that he's writing about Melchizedek. And particularly in the middle verses, there is a priest who arises, not after the order of Levi and Aaron, but he has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And that takes you back to the scripture. The scripture is being fulfilled in him, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that is explained back in verse 3, where Melchizedek appears. We don't know his father, we don't know his mother, and we have to assume that there was a father and mother, but the story, as God reveals it, is to make a point. He is a type. He's pointing towards the one who truly does not have a beginning or an end. He was made like the Son of God. And the order of Melchizedek is to be a priest continually, not one of those who would die. And therefore, the priesthood had to be renewed and renewed and so on. That's the drift of the early verses of chapter 7 of Hebrews. He remains a priest continually. He is alive. He lives. He is eternal. Remember in John 17, in that prayer, Jesus was praying, and he prayed that he might return to the glory he had with the Father before the world was. He doesn't have a beginning. Our confession that he was begotten, not made. And that glory was resumed. It was reinstated, as it were. What follows his life among us on earth was no less than what went before. Glory and life without end. He always lives. Now perhaps we should also take up just briefly this point about being a priest. And the priest, in this case, a priest of a superior order to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. And some might say, well, does that matter today? Well, it does, for us to understand what it means that he is a priest. Jesus is a priest. It does, for us to understand what it means that we also have some characteristic of a priest. And the reason that there were priests in the Old Testament is that every man needs a priest, needs a mediator, someone to be between God and man. That was the primary purpose of the priest, both to speak for God to men and to speak for man to God. Prayer, that was their work. Every man needs that priest. The Old Testament priestly line was what God appointed for the people of Israel for that time. But then Hebrews opens it up, lays it out, and makes the point that those sacrifices were never going to be enough. How could the blood of a bull, even a bull, pay for the sin of a man? It doesn't work that way. It was there for the time, and it was accepted for the man by his faith. Even there, the faith was crucial to bring these things and for these things to be applied before God. But none of those animal sacrifices could completely atone for man's sin. There was the repeated day of atonement every year, the repetition. But Hebrews is making the point that that's not needed anymore. The work has been done. A man has paid with his life. But a man who was obedient without sin, and he has paid for the sin of his people. But if the sacrifices that were offered were inadequate, finally, so too was the old priesthood. But we still need the priest. We need this greater priest who is provided to come and bring us to God, that God might accept us. He is our mediator, as other parts of Hebrews make that point as well. And so we come to prayer, a very important part of the priestly role. And that's why, I think, why Hebrews draws on it as we come down to this verse. He ever lives, he always lives, to make intercession for them. Who? For those who come to God through him. Just to slightly reorder the clauses within the verse to get the line of thought. It begins on the basis that he ever lives. What is he living for? To make intercession for who? Is he talking about those who come to God through him? Again, that mediatorial role, that he is the avenue, he is the way, the truth and the life. In a way, we can say that there, the Son of God, as he has returned to the right hand of his Father, he has a whole range of things to attend to. We could put it that way. In Paul writing to the Colossians, he says, in him all things consist. He's talking about the present. That's what Christ does. He upholds all things, the Son of God. But even as if that is so, there is one thing that runs through it all, one thing that permeates everything, which is stated here. We might find it hard to believe, perhaps, but God's own word says this is so, it is so. And the thing that I'm talking about that runs through it all, one, it seems that a primary purpose of his continual living, his ever living, his always living, is in order that he can make intercession for those who come to God in him. And that is a massive claim. But it is what's being said here. A central purpose of the life that Jesus now lives, the Son of God, the Christ, is to make intercession for those who come to God through him. He said in John 14, he was encouraging them to be at peace in their hearts. And there in John 14 he says, I go, what does he say next? To prepare a place for you. This is a major project in the mind of the Lord Jesus, of the Son of God. This is the project as reflected in his prayer of John 17. The thing he came to do was to give eternal life to those whom you have given to me. And it's all part of this great preoccupation that the Son of God has with a people for God and God's glory. And he is preoccupied as he continues to live. He continues to live out of our sight, but he continues to live in the presence of his Father, making intercession. Intercession, perhaps many of you know, but intercession is to pray, it is to place requests on behalf of others. It was one of the leading tasks that was given to the Old Testament priests. They were to pray on behalf of the people of Israel, as well as the sacrifices on their behalf. We're told here that Jesus intercedes. He speaks to the Father for them, for those who come to God through him. If that's you, that's you. He prays, he intercedes for you. As he prayed in John 17, things that are otherwise perhaps unlikely for us to pray for ourselves, he continues praying those things for you and for me. Things of glory, sharing in God himself. He prays these things. One thing that strikes me as I read this, and to be always praying for us, as the Bible says he is, it means we are always on his mind. He has a persistent interest in us. Not one moment passes except he is mindful of us and our welfare if we do come to God through him. And that fits so well with his promise to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's busy about. We cannot put our categories upon him. He is eternal. But it's almost as though he has gone into his Father's house, and he's just not stopped being busy to make that place ready for you and for me. And all the while, as he's been busy about it, central part of that busyness is he's speaking with his Father to keep us now, to bring us to that place. His desire in John 17, verse 24, that they may be with me where I am. It's as though he cannot wait to gather his people together and to finally bring them, bring us, bring you before his Father. And in the meantime, you might almost say, this is saying he pesters. He talks in one of his parables about a widow who pestered a man, a judge. And he encourages us to do the likewise. And it's as though that's really something of what he's doing. He's pleading with the Father without fail, without interlude. He's pleading that the Father will care for us. Now, while we speak of his intercession, he is our great high priest. I want to also just recognize very quickly the part of the Spirit in this as well. We learn again from Jesus in John's Gospel 14 and 16. We learn how the Spirit is to be with Christ's people in a particular way. But we learn as well, taking this same word intercession, we learn Paul who tells us this in Romans chapter 8. He tells us of the Spirit interceding for us. According to the will of God is the first thing he says about it. But he also says, that's the second thing, but he also says he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now maybe you're familiar with that verse. It's the Spirit who makes intercession for us. He prays for us as well. He asks God the Father to grant his blessings. But Paul goes on and says, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We need to have these both together. We need to understand that the Spirit himself has no problem in expressing his desires, the needs of man, before the Father. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. They know, they understand one another. He who searches the hearts, that is God, knows the mind, what the mind of the Spirit is. They are one. They know each other. And therefore, going back to verse 26, where he makes intercessions for us, the understanding we must have here is that the groanings which cannot be uttered are ours. But the Spirit, through it all, he continues to pray with meaning according to the will of God. Where you and I cannot work out what to ask for, where you and I find that there are things in our lives that words cannot reach, but there is something in our hearts. He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit enables and brings those things. And I think that's what Jesus is doing too in Hebrews 7. Are we asking God the right things? Are we asking God things according to his will? More often than not, we're not quite sure what his will is. But he intercedes for us. He does ask those things according to God's will. And he asks the things that are truly, enduringly profitable for us, as reflected in John 17. That's a good guide to the very things that both the Spirit and the Son are praying even now before God. So there is the intention of comfort here. The letter to the Hebrews was all to urge people, to the Jews in particular, to hold on to Christ and only Christ, not to be picking up on all sorts of other things and therefore to be taken away from him, but to hold on to him. And why? Because he's always alive. He is always there. He's always praying for you. Without fail, without break, he lives to make intercession if you come to God through him, through this Christ himself. This is given to us, as John 17 was, the assurance that God himself wants to keep us as we live in this world, keep us for him. This is what we need to keep us strong and true. That's what comfort is for. And Hebrews demonstrates this to show how supremely excellent our high priest is. Can Aaron keep praying for you? No. Christ does. He's always present with God. He's always bringing you and your concerns, your needs, before God. And there's, I think, a gladness in his representation of you before God. This is God in his love. And he is man in our own nature. He is God with us. He came to save his people, from their sins. And Romans also, where we've just touched, also encourages us. We're not alone. And where you do find prayer difficult, rely on the Spirit. Be encouraged by that. That God himself seeks in himself to give what is good. And that's how, and that's why Hebrews then makes the conclusion that's at the beginning of the verse. It is since he ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him, he is also able to save to the uttermost. He is always about our business. He is interceding for us. He was when he lived among us. He saved us by his work on the cross and through the grave. James tells us that it's by the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that much is achieved. This is the effective prayer, fervent prayer, of the truly righteous man. It affects much. It brings about so much. His prayer is effective. His prayer does keep those safe for whom he died to save. Why would he do any of that? Unless it was that he has a great purpose in store. Why does he ask the Father in John 17 to keep them in this world? Not to hold them back from the other world, but as they are in the world, to keep them, protect them, look after them, care for them. Why does he ask that? It is because, again John 14, because he is planning to come again and to take them to be with him, to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is preparing a place in this intercession for those who come to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost since or because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Able to save to the uttermost we have here. This word uttermost, in some ways it's good to keep that word, because the word itself, it can mean to the end of time. Just that linear, to the end of time. But can also mean just completeness and fullness. And it gathers these together. We need both. We need to be kept, that persevering of the saints, need to be kept until we are taken to be with the Lord. But that being taken to be with the Lord is to be the completeness of the salvation. Somebody once talked about the tenses of salvation. There's the past. It is what Jesus has done on the cross and what he does first to receive you into his family through faith. There is the present. There is the ongoing salvation, the work of salvation that we're talking about just now in our daily lives as he keeps his people as we are in the world. But it is all in order that at the end that salvation would be made complete, finished, done, and we are right and ready for the very presence of God. And the writer here is assuring us that in Christ we have all that we have need of. Can anyone else add anything to such salvation? He says to the end, to the uttermost. He says completely. How do we know that? Because he is always living and he is always praying for us even now. There is victory over death and sin. That victory was obtained outside Jerusalem 2,000 or so years ago. Victory over death, victory over sin, Paul tells us again, 1 Corinthians 15. And now we're presented with the unfailing reality of the present. All this time, since that day of the ascension so long ago, Jesus has been praying for his people. Those who have been, those who are, and those who will be. He's been praying for you. All this time, he's been seeking what he prayed for that night, that keeping of them while they're in the world. And what else can that be except a concerted effort to preserve, to keep through to the end when he will complete his work? This is his constant engagement before God on our behalf. It's evidence that this is his great interest, to complete his work, to take his saving work to its full conclusion. It's what Paul reflects on again in Romans 8, further down than we read earlier. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And then a couple of verses later, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And what better demonstration do we have as to how much he loves us and what that love entails than that he is always making intercession for us? He cannot get you out of his mind. And he doesn't leave the Father at rest either. Just in closing, Jesus' great prayer of John 17 is a wonderful encouragement. Soak yourself in it. Maybe you won't be able to memorize it word for word, but remember the key points. Hold on to them. The Father could not and did not refuse those requests on our behalf on that night. Let's be strong then in the knowledge that he does keep his own people in his beloved Son. But add this to that. Jesus has not stopped praying for us ever since. For the same thing. The key things, the things you do need most. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as he has continued these prayers, nor has the Father begrudged him an answer, a full, complete answer to those requests. Where Christ has been the priest, where he's been the mediator in his prayers for you, they are fulfilled. They are prayed according to the will of God in him. The will of God is complete. I only wish that it was possible to humanly say God loves you with greater meaning than it has often been used in recent years. But what I can say is that this love of God, this application where he shows his love for you by always praying for you. The love of God, this love of God, belongs to some. Never forget. Part of what he says here is, it's to those who come to God through him. Never forget that. By all means, find encouragement here. But let that encouragement be, first of all, to come to God through believing in Christ Jesus, whom he sent. That is eternal life. And then come under this assuring truth, his constant prayer for you. May God grant his blessing on his word among us today by his Spirit. To the praise